Well, good morning, everyone. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, not a traditional Easter passage, but we're in a way not delivering a traditional Easter message today, talking about the doctrine of sin. Although when you think about it a little more deeply, we actually are going to the heart of the resurrection. We're going to the heart of what happened some 2,000 years ago, the heart of why Christ had to die and then gloriously rose again. So in this series on the doctrine of sin, I hope you're going to see yourself, but most importantly, I hope you're going to see our wonderful Savior and what he has done for you. So today, let me begin by just quickly reviewing where we've been. Last week, we defined what sin was. And next slide, please. We saw that at its most basic, sin was war against our Creator. Sin is not just simply saying, oh, I have failed to be a good creature. I have failed to be a good neighbor. I have failed. I've made mistakes. No, sin we saw is an actual attack against God. And we looked how Christ defined sin for us in the events of the triumphal entry and what he did in the temple. And he showed us through those events that sin at its most basic is A, an attack against God as creator. God, who is our creator and as such who has authority over us, we say, whoa, we don't like your authority. We don't like your created structure. We want to rebel against that. So that's the first thing that sin is, an attack against God as creator. But secondly, we saw that sin is a rejection of God's communication to us. A rejection of his heart of love that he has communicated to us, a complete rejection of that. And when we see attacks, when we see rejection, we see war. And last week we concluded by saying, where there's war, there's what? Death. And sure enough, the wages of sin is death. And we left ourselves with a very bleak picture of, what do we do with this death? Because this death is ours. And today, on Resurrection Sunday, what we want to see is the wonderful hope of the gospel, and that is that Christ has dealt with the death of the war of sin for us. And today, he is going to show us how to deal with sin. We defined sin last week. Now today, how do we, as his creatures, deal with sin? And there are two answers. Next slide. And these two answers are what we're going to talk about today. To deal with sin, we as children of the King must repent of our war against him. That's number one. Rather than attacking him, we need to repent of our war against him. And then number two, rather than rejecting his communication, we need to respond to his communication. Now, what do we mean by all this? Well, that's what we're going to talk about in the next few minutes. So let's start off by looking at step one in dealing with sin, and that is to repent of our war against God. Kids who can read, you see I have in that first line, repent of war against God. Do you see two words that are in different colors from the rest of the words? Yeah, what are they? Repent and war. Very good. These two words, repent and war, we need to make sure we understand so that we can follow this directive. So let's start off with war. We saw that sin was a war against God, and last week we discussed it from an admittedly theoretical perspective. And you might not have seen yourself in that theoretical perspective, but in actuality, sin is very, very, very personal. This war against God is very personal. And I want to make sure that we all see how we are personally involved in this war, because if we don't, we will never understand the glory of the resurrection. So we're going to, for a second, look at what this war looks like against God at the personal level. And there's no better picture than that, than the picture we have here in one of the most famous passages of the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the famous passage where we see King David, admittedly a man after God's own heart, at war with his creator. And we're going to very briefly go through this passage, and I hope you will see yourself in this passage as I do myself in so many ways, so that we can understand personally what this war looks like, and that will then help us understand repentance. So two things about this war that we're going to see King David personally involved in. We're going to see that this, number one, is a very, very selfish war. Sin at its most basic is selfishness against God. And number two, this selfishness manifests itself at the beginning in very, very quiet ways. Do you know sin starts usually very quietly in something that doesn't appear oh so big? But then what does sin do? It grows. Sin is invasive. In my orchard, I have what are called puncture vines. And do you know what? They start very small with a little, actually sort of pleasant-looking yellow flower. And then guess what they do? They grow. Yes, they do. They grow, and they start taking over the entire orchard. And by the end of the time, they have turned into these puncture vine goat heads that destroys bike tires, that kills our dog's feet, and that make me very angry. Okay? I have a war against puncture vines. Anyway, tangent aside, with all that said, ladies and gentlemen, that's what happens with sin. And we're going to see that here in David's life, King David. Verse 1 of chapter 11, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. There's David's first sin. Now you say, I don't see a sin there, Tim. I mean, I know David and Bathsheba, he committed adultery and murder. I don't see a sin right there. But what do we say about sin? It starts very small, very frequently. And if you study this verse deeply, as I actually did this week, you'll find that the Hebrew construction of it is really interesting. There's a huge contrast in this verse between the duty of the king to lead his troops into battle against their enemies and what David did. Do you know what David did? He committed in this verse a sin that we never talk about today, the sin of sloth. Have you ever heard of sloth? Yeah. Sloth used to be one of the seven deadly sins of the Catholic Church, but we never talk about sloth, do we? You want to know what sloth is? What the definition of sloth is? Here's the definition. To be indifferent to your duty. To be indifferent to your duty. And what was David? He was indifferent to his duty as king. That doesn't seem like much, does it? And sin never starts off personally all that bad. But we're going to see it escalates really quickly. Moving on, we know the story. David, indifferent to his duty, is up in the late afternoon on his palace roof, and he sees what? The Bible says a very beautiful woman. Verse 2, it says he saw her bathing. And here we have David's second sin. And now David has moved from a smaller sin of sloth into actually violating one of God's Ten Commandments. For we see what David did subsequently, and we know that this looking wasn't just any old, my, that's a beautiful sunset. How lovely. No, this is not what David did. His scene involved the sin of what? Tenth command. Tenth command, yes. What's the tenth commandment, kids? Thou shalt not, starts with a C and ends with a covet. Very good. Thou shalt not covet. The Hebrew word is literally lust. You shall not, what is that? To look at something that's not your own and want it so badly that you seek to possess it yourself. And that's exactly what David does with Bathsheba. The sin is starting to grow, and it grows further now into breaking the seventh and eighth commandments. What are the seventh and eighth commandments? Yes. Thou shalt not steal is number 8. Good. And what's number 7? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And David, what does he do? He sends messengers. And verse 3 and verse 4, the messengers take Bathsheba. The Bible uses the term take. Did David ask permission to take Bathsheba? No. If you take something without asking permission, what is that? Stealing. David stole another man's wife. And then the verse says he slept with her. He laid with her. He had sexual relations with her. The definition of adultery. Is sin growing in David's life right now? Yes, it is. But it gets worse because he then realizes he gets her pregnant and, oh no, I need to do something. I don't want to admit to having gotten this woman pregnant, so I'm going to deceive everybody. I'm going to try to make it appear that I didn't do this. I'm going to try to fudge the facts. I'm going to essentially what? Lie. I'm going to lie. And there, he breaks the 9th commandment. I'm going to lie about it. And so he brings Uriah home from the war, and he says, hey, Uriah, how's the war going? Oh, good. I'm happy about that. Nice. Hey, Uriah, you've been such a great soldier. Why don't you go home tonight? I mean, I hear that your wife is very beautiful. And yeah, wouldn't that be nice? Go home with your wife. And here, and the Bible says, David actually sent Uriah gifts. And we don't know what they are, but probably aromatherapy candles or, you know, something nice and romantic, right? Here's some gifts. David, go home and enjoy a nice evening with your wife. And what does Uriah do? No. He's a committed, loyal man. He says, no, my brethren are out on the field sleeping. I ain't going to sleep at home. And so David then does what? His sin continues. The next day, he gets Uriah drunk. Drunkenness is prohibited in the Bible as well. And David now is trying to foist his sin on somebody else. He gets Uriah drunk. Uriah still won't sleep with his wife. So finally, what does David do? He commits murder. He commits murder, the 6th commandment. He actually writes a note to Joab the commander saying, make sure this guy's killed in battle, Uriah, and here's how to do it. And then, ladies and gentlemen, look at how sin, and this is tragic, but has overcome this man who has a heart after God. He callously gives Uriah the letter that is condemning Uriah to death and says, go take this letter to Joab, your commander. Is that heartless? Unbelievably heartless. David does this. Uriah is killed. Joab writes back and is clearly troubled by it. And David, at this point, sin has so overtaken his life. He's so wrapped up in selfishness that he has no twinge of conscience whatsoever. In fact, Joab's troubled by it. But verse 25, look what David says. Joab, do not let this matter trouble you. Don't let this trouble you. Can you believe that callousness? David has just broken 5 of the 10 commandments. 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. 5 of the 10 commandments. Joab, don't let this trouble you. This is not a big deal. Is sin deceptive? Is sin invasive? Does sin start small in your life, in my life? And have we committed adultery or committed murder? Or probably not. But does God say we are still guilty of these sins? What did Jesus say? If you look on a, this is Jesus, whose resurrection we're celebrating today. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you have what? Committed adultery already with her in your heart. If you hate someone, have you murdered them already? Yes, you have, said Jesus. So we are all in this. We are all personally in this war. And I know this is hard, but there's good news at the end. And this sermon is going to end with the resurrection. Just you wait, okay? But we have to see this first, because otherwise our hearts won't overflow with thankfulness to Jesus and what he's done. So that's the war personally against God that sin is. But now, how are we dealing with this? Well, We're finished with war. We repent of this war. What does repentance mean? What does it look like? Well, that's why I chose this story from David, because David gives us a great example of what repentance looks like. You all probably know this, but turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 in your Bibles, it's David's psalm of repentance for the sin with Bathsheba. And in this psalm, David shows us how we personally deal with sin through repenting. There are three steps to repentance. A, we ask for mercy. B, we confess our sin. And C, we join God's side. Let's look how David did this. Verse 1 of Psalm 51, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me." David puts up the white flag here. He puts up the white flag. This is the first step of repentance to God and saying, "I no longer want to attack you. Have mercy." The word literally means, "Look down to me in kindness. Please give me some kindness. Please don't give me justice. Please don't give me what I deserve." That's step one. Step two, David follows in verse 4, and that is to confess our sins. He says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Does this trouble you, this verse? It always did me when I was younger. It's like, David, no, you have sinned against who? Bathsheba and Uriah and their family, if they had one, right? But we remember last week what we saw sin is? Sin is fundamentally a rejection of who, an attack on who? God. Saying, "You're not the creator, you don't have authority over me, I'm going to do what I want to do in the way I want to do it, where, when, and how." Right? That's what it is. And David understands this. He says, "Yeah, you told me, you gave me these Ten Commandments, and I didn't obey you, and I hence wreaked disaster on others and myself. It's you, God, that I need to confess my sin to." And then number three, David asked to join God's side. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. God, I don't want to follow my own ways. Instead, I want to turn, having a heart that follows you." Do you know what the term repent means? It means to change. It means to turn. We are attacking God, and repent means we turn and we follow him instead. And that's step one to dealing with sin. Step one to dealing with sin. Now, at this point, if you're vested in this story, or if you realize your own sin, you're thinking, there's something sort of weird here. There is something sort of weird, because is God just going to say, "Yeah, you're forgiven, David. You're forgiven, Tim. You're forgiven, Will. You're forgiven, Gary. And, you know what? Let's just go on our merry way." Does that seem right? No, it doesn't quite seem right. I was reading just this week about General Matsui Iwani. How many of you have heard of him? Wow. I knew there would be one or two military historians in here who I thought maybe Marshall, but yeah. Okay, so... yeah, he was a Japanese general in World War II, and he was responsible for the brutal destruction of what is now the city of Nanjing, used to be called Nanking. It's called the Rape of Nanking, what he ordered his soldiers to do. And if you read about it, it is some of the most distressing material you will ever read about in World War II. 80,000 women raped brutally. 200,000 to 300,000 civilians killed with children present, I won't even begin to tell us how they were killed, but no words for it. Absolutely horrific. And he destroyed the city. What happens after he has wrought that destruction if General Iwani goes up to Chiang Kai-shek the Chinese general and says, would you show me mercy? I've done some bad things to your people, and I want to be good now. I want to be on your side. Please. What would you say? Yeah, if you're Chiang Kai-shek, what do you say? This is very troubling. This is a very real question. I mean, you should say, I appreciate the sentiment, but what? Who's gonna pay for what you've done to my people? Who's gonna pay for this destruction? I mean, is it fine for Chiang Kai-shek to, yeah, sure, go on your merry way? No. Has something horrible been done? And does something need to pay for that horror to bring things back to right? Absolutely. We know that deep in our souls. And so the same for us in sin. David, yeah, sure, you can, Psalm 51, ask God to forgive you. Sure, you can ask to join his side. But who's gonna pay for what you did to that woman, for what you did to her husband, and for what you maybe did to their children if they had any? Who's going to pay for that? And that's where, ladies and gentlemen, we come to our second and final point, almost done. The second way to deal with sin is to respond to God's communication. Because what is God's communication in the pages of Scripture to us? Do you guys know that old hymn, Jesus Paid It All? What's God's communication? I love you, and who is going to pay? My son. My son is going to pay for the destruction of this war that you have started against me. 1 John 4, God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice to pay for our sins. John 3:16, kids, I think you know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish or pay. Should not pay for the horror of sin. Jesus, Isaiah 53, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord lay on him all of our sin. 1 Peter 2, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 3, Christ died for sins once for all. Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Next slide, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our salvation. This is God's communication. I mean, I only gave you a half dozen of dozens and dozens and dozens of verses. God communicating to every one of you right now, Jesus has paid the penalty of your sin. But the final question you might have is, you should, if you understand the weight and destruction of sin, is this sort of is too good to be true. You know, have you ever thought that? Like, this is too good to be true. Have you ever had a situation where you got off without having to pay and it was like too good to be true? I was thinking in my life many years ago, I was with my kid brother in Chicago, Illinois, middle of the night, Christmas Eve. We were driving to pick up my other brother from the Chicago airport. We all three were going to celebrate Christmas together. And streets of downtown Chicago were deserted. We'd just gone and seen Wrigley Field. And we were driving then to the airport. My brother had like, he was arriving like 11 or 12 at night, our other brother. And so anyway, we're driving down the streets of downtown Chicago. Nobody really out on the streets. It's Christmas Eve. And all of a sudden, I yell to my brother who's driving, my kid brother, I yell what? Stop! Because what did I notice he was driving right into? A red light. Yeah. Now, there wasn't anyone coming the other way. And for whatever reason, my kid brother didn't notice this, but it was too late for him to stop. And so we cruised right on that red, through that red light. And if you've ever done something like that or been in a car wreck before, you know everything happens in what? Slow motion, exactly. And so anyway, I'm in the passenger seat. As we're going through that red, I'm just looking here to see him, and he's trying to slam on the brake, but he can't, and halfway through the intersection is just saying, forget it, and just speeding on through, closing his eyes, hoping no one saw. But I then sweep my eyes over to the right, and there's one car coming at us. And this car, I can tell, is going to miss us, thankfully. But all of a sudden, I notice this car is what kind of a car that I surely don't want to see at that moment? A police car. Yes, it is. And so I still can remember in slow motion just looking at that going, oh, I just felt like this is going to be my kid brother's first ticket. And oh, I would just, and so sure enough, the flashers go on. We're pulled over to the side. And the guy's an older Irish cop, and he comes up to us. Brother rolls down the window, and he says, hey, boys. Hi. You know what you just did? No, officer. No idea. No. My brother said, yes, I know what we did. And he said, you know that's illegal. Yes, we know that. He said, you know you could hurt someone. Yes, I know. I'm so sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. And he said, what are you guys doing? He said, well, we're going to the airport to pick up our other brother. You know, we were going to have a nice Merry Christmas together and hope we're not going to spend the night in jail. And the officer said, He said, when's your brother's flight come in? And he said, about, 45 minutes. He said, okay, well, you drive off and get your brother, and I don't want you going through any more red lights. He said, Merry Christmas. And with that, he turned and he walked back to his car, and my brother and I, in slow motion, look at one another and do what? My heart was beat because I, oldest brother, feel like, my kid brother's my son. And like, oh, man. Oh, but it was too good to be true. I said, Christian, he's going back to, I'm sure he's going to write us a ticket back there. But then we got a what? We got a sign that indeed we were being let free and that indeed we were not going to have to pay. You know what that sign was? He turned off his lights, and he drove his car the other way and disappeared in our rearview mirror. He gave us a sign that indeed we were not going to have to pay. Has God given us a sign that we do not have to pay for our sin? And that instead, his son truly has? What do we see there? He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised to give us that sign. Jesus was raised. Do you know that old song by Don Francisco, He's Alive? I love that song. It concludes with, guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. Praise the Lord. My King's alive. Is that a sign that we can all trust? Is that a sign we can rejoice in this day? I hope so. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your communication to us of love and forgiveness. Oh God, we sometimes just don't know what to say. Oh, but we thank you for giving us a sign. We thank you for your love in sending Jesus. And oh, Jesus, we thank you for that horrible death, paying for the destruction caused by our attack against you. And we praise you, and we are so excited and so thankful for that glorious resurrection that prove to us your payment was accepted. We're so grateful. Be honored and glorified now as we praise you, our risen and alive King. Amen.